Hello again to my Stigmatine confreres and members of the Stigmatine Lady and organizations, and also to any chance listeners who happen by. I am describing an ideal of St. Caspar Vittoni, the founder of the Stigmatines, regarding the administration of church property. For what it's worth, I go back to St. Paul, considering himself or being told that he was an administrator, an economist, of the goods of God, and then applying this to the church. We are entrusted with a service. We are slaves or servants to God, as we are also to the church. The church is God's prime representative, a continuation in time for the Christ himself. So before I begin this second reflection, let us open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Caspar Vittoni, please pray for us all. Well, we're looking at the debates concerning Paul the Apostle, whether or not he was a super apostle, or as he himself said, he was like a misguided, a nondescriptive, unworthy person. He certainly knows he was not a super apostle, but yet he was picked personally by the risen Lord. He is self-defensive to a surprising degree, in the light of his special call being knocked off his horse. He is a man of some authority. He is the economist of the mysteries of God. Thus, he perceived his own apostolic authority to be in jeopardy. Once he was listed as a super apostle, people didn't have to listen to him anymore, once he was categorized. He perceived his own apostolic authority to be in real danger. At that time, there was a sad degree of factionalism among the Corinthians. Well, how are we today in the church? Isn't there a severe factionalism in various sectors of the church? There are so many different parties following the lead of this or that apostle or church leader or prophet, sorely dividing the flock. Paul sought briefly to censure the Corinthians' believers for being divided because of an exaggerated view of this or that church leader. At the same time, he justified his own apostolic modus operandi. And just a little dig for the personal opinion, our second constitution tells us how modus procedendi as an apostolic missionary obey the church. No one, then, has a right to criticize Paul in his mind because he's at the service of God himself and is himself the founder of the Corinthian church. He established it. He argues that flesh can never grasp the foolishness of the cross. Paul seems to criticize the Corinthians here for their lack of spirituality to understand the sublime paradoxical nature of his message. Along with the commercial metaphor, economy. Paul compares the church to a field in which the apostles are called to labor by sowing the seed, watering the plants through the preaching of the gospel, weeding the plants. The church is also a building under construction. The right material is needed for this work, for building the church with a strong Christological foundation, are dead stones. And you and I become living stones by being close to the Lord and being enabled to be built up into the living temple. So in these commercial and agricultural metaphors, Paul presents himself in the position of a founder. He defends his own apostolic mission without marginalizing the others. This is always, as we know, a very poor theology of vocation to the priesthood, that tell them if they become priests, they won't have to spend Saturday mornings with the young daughter practicing ballet, sitting in hard chairs and wasting the whole morning on this, which, as we see, is a sacramental living of matrimony. On the other hand, on the one hand, Paul has a difficult task of portraying the apostles as subordinate servants, and yet they do remain God's handpicked authoritative representatives. This is a struggle many have with obedience. We believe in all this stuff until something real hard comes into our lives, and Paul is trying to establish a modus operandi. Our modus operandi, again, is the founders' original constitutions as we struggle to interpretate them in unity. Paul reprimanded the Corinthians' adulation of the apostles and yet tried to correct their critical evaluations. Paul's emphasis is their subordinate rule. An economist is not a high independent official. The apostles serve, they are the slaves of God. The apostles' divinely assigned ministerial roles are a deferential but competent, qualified service of the Lord. All of us are useless servants. So Paul really sought to eliminate boasting of any kind of those called to church service. An economist is like the diakonos, someone called only to serve, either at the Eucharistic or the revealed table of God's word. But they are totally subordinated to the Lord in this subordinated role typified by the word obsequium in Romans 12:1, make of your bodies an oblation to the mercy of God. We are managerial slaves, managerial servants, business managers who are at the service of God through the church and appointed to manage God's people to some extent in the light, in the field of divine mysteries in Paul's case. Paul does possess some structural authority and his subordination is to the Lord's mysteries. So admittedly, there is a decided Christological focus here. The apostles are responsible for proclaiming the mysteries of God. First to unbelievers, the purpose of salvation, and secondly to believers that they get better at it, grow in their faith. Paul is not just an orator, or like Augustine, who was orator, a very man clever with words. He has rather been entrusted with a message, and it is his God-given message to announce it in absolute simplicity to anyone who would listen. Paul is an economist. He's accountable only to God. Therefore, the church of Corinth cannot judge him with disfavor. Paul's only defense is the fact that some among the Corinthians have abrogated to themselves the right to judge, to pass judgment on his work. The autonomous is really a word that describes his apostolic authority as a servant. And then he simultaneously admits that the Lord keeps him under scrutiny. So as you see, Paul was involved in a twofold battle. On the one hand, to tone down the worth of the apostles, and I think I lived through that era when to be a seminarian was considered. I remember once visiting a hospital when I was a novice of 20 years old, went to a Catholic hospital, and the nurse said, "Are you a priest?" I said, "No, I'm studying." "Oh, God bless you, isn't that a wonderful thing?" Now they might wonder what's the matter with you. So we did have a general over-evaluation. Then now there's a critical under-evaluation, which is probably also true. Anyway, Paul met both of these criticisms using the commercial managerial title of an economist. He remains a slave, a servant, but he's in a managerial role in a limited matter. The spiritual doctrine of the church, as religious, have been entrusted with financial goods to further the word of God. In this situation, Paul has the right of personal financial support. He doesn't ask for money, but he thanks the people for supplying him with his basic needs. So, to sum up this rather involved argument here, ancient managerial slavery provided the model for Paul's handing on, sharing in the divine mysteries. Such servants were always under higher-ranking officials and were therefore held accountable for their administration by their superiors. Secondly, Paul was not subject to others, did not subject others to himself, but rather he included all in that power which manifests itself in the gospel. He was always looking for people who would help him, as the Church of Philippi, enlisting them as co-workers, co-partners. They became enablers in the apostolic mission. This then leads us to the word economy. We just mentioned, we've looked a lot at the model of economy, like budgets and payments and debts and all of those things, which come from either the juridical world or the economic world. Anyway, we speak of economic trinity and the economy of salvation. What do those words mean? Well, economy in the Greek world meant management of a household, stewardship. In our context, it refers to God's revelation and communication of himself to the world in time for the sake of salvation. Hence, we speak of the economy of salvation. And you can understand immediately what we mean by the economic trinity. We can speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their eternal communications of truth and goodness. But once you begin to say Father, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, you are in the economy of salvation. The economic trinity is the trinity in our salvation, the trinity in the priesthood and the Eucharist. The theological trinity is the mystery of God, truth, and goodness, sharing for all eternity, relationship, personality, and so on. So the fathers of the church distinguish economia from theologia. This latter, theologia, refers to the interior life of the Trinity. But everything outside, every activity of God outside of the Trinity is the economy of salvation. There is no other reason for its being. Creation, sanctification, all have as their purpose redemption. This economy, salvation, though, refers to God's activity in creating, redeeming, sanctifying, governing the universe, especially with regard to his plan of salvation of the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we speak of the sacramental economy. With the use of the alphabetical index of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we can easily trace some of these terms, like the economic trinity, number 236, 258 following, and 1066. The economy of salvation is the beginning, it's the human heart, perversions, prayers of Jesus, properties, purposes, and so on. So that we could find by looking up the in the alphabetical index. Then the so-called sacramental economy runs from the more than 30 pages. This is the sacramental economy is found in 1076 to 1209. So I'd like just to flesh out a little bit, as I try to do in the biblical accounting, the use of this term economy and see if we cannot apply it to ourselves, our own personal spirituality, whatever role we have in the community. Most of us are retired or somewhat beyond any serious responsibility. Well, number 56 of the new community, of the new catechism, speaks of covenant with Noah. That probably was the first time the word is used. After the unity of the human race was shattered by sin, God decided to save humanity part by part. The covenant of Noah after the flood gives expression to the principle of the divine economy toward the nations. The cosmic, social, and religious division that was founded were meant to be brought together by the provisional economy that God intended. The covenant with Noah remains in force during the times of the Gentiles until the universal proclamation of the gospel. The Old Testament economy with Noah, then elevated by in Exodus and brought to fulfillment in the early times of the Old Testament. The Christian economy is therefore the new and definitive covenant will never pass away. Yet, even if Revelation is complete, it has not been made completely explicit. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp the full meaning over the course of many centuries. So the economy of the Old Testament in number 122 was deliberately so orientated that it should prepare for and declare in prophecy the coming of Christ. The divine works and the Trinitarian missions are already the economic Trinity involved in the work of salvation of the world. So the whole divine economy is the common work of the three divine persons: creation, ongoing creation called providence, redemption, sanctification, salvation, or spiritualization. However, each divine person does perform the common work according to his unique personal property. And this is called the doctrine of appropriations. To the Father is appropriated creation. To the Son is appropriated redemption. To the Holy Spirit is appropriated sanctification. But all of these three, creation, redemption, and sanctification, are found within the Trinity. Being a work at once common and personal, the whole divine economy makes known what is proper to the divine presence and so on. So I don't want to go too far afield with the description of this term of economy. We speak of a sacramental economy in number 1093. The Holy Spirit fills what was prefigured in the Old Covenant. Since Christ's church was prepared in marvelous fashion in the history of ancient Israel, the church's liturgy retains many elements of the old worship as integral, irreplaceable, adopting them as her own. The desires of the Holy Spirit. The economy of law and grace turns men's ordinary inclination toward avarice and envy. So what the Lord promises is take us up and out and beyond all of this. So whatever value these reflections from the Bible and also from the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, I would just suggest, so you have a better idea of the word economy in theological terms, is to look at the new Catechism. Under economy, there are some very interesting developments. Now, though, I'd like to tell you, or explain to you, or remind you of an extraordinary letter of Pope Francis on March 8th and 9th, 2014. I believe he was visiting somewhere, maybe in Italy, I don't know where. But he wrote this letter to a Cardinal João Brás de Avis, a Brazilian prefect of the Congregation of Religious, the Institutes of Consecrated Life, and Societies of Apostolic Life. And this is what the Pope wrote, March 8th and 9th, 2014, three or four years ago. Now, I cordially greet you and all the participants attending the International Symposium on this theme, the management of ecclesiastical goods of the Institutes of Consecrated Life and the Societies of Apostolic Life at the service of the humanum, all that is human and humane, and of mission in the Church. And the Pope continues, our age is characterized by significant changes and developments in various fields, with very important consequences for the life of mankind. Despite having reduced poverty, the goals attained have so often contributed to building an economy of exclusion and inequality. Today, everything is regulated by the laws of competition, the survival of the fittest, where the powerful feed on the powerless, as we read in Evangelii Gaudium, number 53, a letter from Pope Francis. In the face of the uncertainty in which most of the men and women of our time live, as well as the spiritual and moral frailty of so many people, especially young people, we are challenged as a community, as a Christian community. The Institutes of Religious and Apostolic Life can and must be active protagonists in living and testifying to the principle of gratuitousness and the logic of gift find their place in their economic activity. The founding charism of every institute is freely inscribed in this logic of giving one's life as a gift back to God, as consecrated people. You can make a real contribution to economic, social, political development. fidelity to each community and the subsequent spiritual heritage, together with the finality proper to each one, remain the first criterion for evaluating administration. Did they live the charism? This would be the question. The nature of the charism needs to direct all their energy, sustain their fidelity, direct their apostolic work of all towards the one mission. This is found in Vita Consecrata by Pope John Paul II. Attentive vigilance is needed in order to ensure that the goods of institutes are administered with prudence and transparency, that they are protected and preserved, combining the primary charismatic spiritual dimension with the economic dimension and with efficiency, which has its own humus, grounding in the administrative tradition of the institutes, which does not tolerate waste and which is attentive to living resources properly. I remember many times we'd be told in formation, shut off the lights, don't let the water run, and so on. Might have saved a dollar or two at the end of the month. We're here talking about millions, millions of dollars. The day after the closing of the Second Vatican Council, the servant of God, Pope Paul VI, hoped for a new and authentic Christian mentality, a new style of church life. We note with watchful attention that in this period of ours, which is all so absorbed in gaining, in possessing, enjoying economic goods, a desire is apparent in public opinion, both inside and outside the church, to see poverty practiced. It's almost a need. People want to see poverty in the church, most where the gospel is preached and represented. This was said by Pope John Paul II, June 24, 1970. So Francis adds, I wished to recall this need in this year's Lenten message, 3 or 4 years ago. The institutes of religious and apostolic life have always been a prophetic voice in the living witness to the newness which is Christ, by their confirmation to the one who made himself poor so that we might become rich by his poverty. This loving poverty is solidarity, sharing, and charity, and is expressed in moderation, in the quest for justice, taking joy in what is essential, and guarding against the material idols which blur the authentic meaning of our life. Theoretical poverty is not needed, but the poverty that we learn by touching the flesh of the poor Christ in the humble, in the poor, in the sick, and in children. Still today, you may be for the church and for the world the outposts of care for all the poor and for all material, moral, and spiritual poverty, examples in overcoming every form of egoism through the logic of the gospel, which teaches us to trust in the providence of God. As I express my gratitude to religious and those of apostolic life who have promoted and prepared this symposium, I also express my hope that this will produce results. For this I invoke the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary of God, and I bless you all from the Vatican, March 8, 200, 2014. There's a very dynamic footnote printed in many of the magazines and reviews when this letter was published. It's dated Vatican City. Pope Francis on Monday told congregations which run hotels and restaurants they have to pay taxes like everyone else, weighing in on a debate in Italy over the privileges of the church. In an interview with the Portuguese Catholic broadcaster Renascença, the Argentine pontiff returned to one of his favorite topics, the need to fight the temptation of the god of money, into which religious congregations often fall. He scolded those in the hospitality business, which continue to benefit from very loose legal loopholes for their religious establishments. Certain congregations say, well, our convent is empty. We'll make it into a hotel and we can host people as well as taking care of our own needs. Well, if you do want to do that, pay taxes like everyone else, who has made the fight against privilege one of the cornerstones of his papacy. The Italian Church began paying taxes on profit-making buildings in 2013, but many critics say congregations are still avoiding shelling out sizable sums by claiming sites are not purely commercial. For example, inside these buildings is a chapel. Its portfolio is huge. The Italian Church owns 100,000 buildings, thousands of schools, universities, private clinics, retirement houses, hotels, restaurants, and sports centers. Today it is estimated to be worth some 9 billion euros. This is the state of the Union. This is the way things look to this Argentinian Pope, much more used to poverty than any of us. And we might be able to dispute some of the points, facts, and figures, and I'm sure lawyers would give us a much different interpretation than I think our founder is giving to us. So what we'll do now is try to show some example from St. Gaspar's own management of church goods. He does this through a number of letters that he wrote. There's a very little-known Teresa Gamba in our community. She, about 1823, one of the letters of St. Gaspar were written to her. And as we'll see, she was a kind of an uneducated woman who was gathering a few like-minded women around herself to take care of the poor in Verona. Well, when the French Revolution came and Napoleon won, and these were all dispersed, so the nuns, one by one, were told to go home, and their properties were confiscated, many cases sold for the benefit of the government. Then there was Mother Leopoldina Naudet, to whom the founder wrote with his heart anguished over some of these things, that he wanted her to get a good start in her community. Then there's a beautiful letter of St. Gaspar's total offer to the Restored Society of Jesus in 1837. Now, as we know, the 1840s were a terrible time of decline, and Father Bertone by this time was already 37 years a priest and something like 64 years old or something like that. And he wasn't able to do it anymore. Well, of course, the Jesuits praised him to the sky and turned him down. So the next year he wrote to Pope Gregory XVI, offering the same thing. In 1846, when millions of dollars were left in the will of a former stigmatine, Carlo the Cattolari estate, St. Gaspar called a day of prayer. And one by one, they voted, and leaving their ballot like they do for Pope on the altar. And at the end of the meeting, they picked up the ballot. Everybody decided the money belonged to the Cattolari family and not to the Stigmatines. Then we'll look at part 11 of St. Gaspar's Constitutions, numbers 291 to 296. There was a terrible blight in the Jesuit tradition where a number of their men had been chaplains of the nobility. And usually when the empress or the queen or somebody, usually the lady, was dying, some of these almoners would go to the dying person and have them sign a will in behalf of the Society of Jesus. And of course, Ignatius never fronted that, nor did any of his followers. So there's a very strong Jesuit response to this thing, which is reflected in St. Gaspar's rule. So that'll be our next reflection, the stigmatine and the management of the goods of the church. I'll try to give this as objectively as I can, reminding us once again of that extraordinary passage in Deuteronomy 15. God bless you all, and thank you for listening. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Tony, please pray for us all. Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all, and thank you for listening.